Well, as we get started this morning, we are, as Evan said earlier, we are in a series called No Greater Love. And as you saw on the intro bumper, sort of the framing verse for this series is from John 15:13, which says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And so to recap where we've been so far, week one, we talked about loving God. We said to the degree that we don't love God, we will love the things of this world, and that the gospel is what saves us from worshiping things that we were never meant to worship, and it saves us from the eternal consequences of that. Week two, we said, we switched from loving God to loving others, and said that the more we love Jesus, the more we will love those around us. We love him because he first loved us, and as a natural overflow, we will love those around us. And last week, as we participated in Freedom Sunday, we said that rescued people rescue people. God's call is to pursue and care for the oppressed and the poor. We say amen and amen and amen. And today, as we transition from that, we pick up where we were. We're shifting focus primarily from a physical rescue to a spiritual rescue. And so we love God because he first loved us, and because he loves us, we love others. And if I could summarize the last two sessions of this series in a phrase, and this is not an original phrase, but I think it's a pretty good one, it would be this. It would be that we love others best by loving Jesus most. We love others best by loving Jesus most. And we accomplish both of these, loving Jesus most and loving others best, by sharing his love with those around us, by sharing our faith, by proclaiming the gospel. And we call this evangelism. Evangelism. Now, we have not yet used the E word in this series, because most people, depending on what you hear when I say that word, most of us are going to have one of three reactions in general. We're going to feel fear, we're going to feel apathy, or we're going to get really excited. And so, depending on what you hear when I say the word evangelism, what you associate with that, you may assign meaning or context that's not really there, especially if you've had negative experiences on either side of that. And probably most of us actually have a caricature of what evangelism is rather than a biblical reality. And so maybe when I say the word evangelism, you think of the guy on a street yelling at people with a megaphone. I went to a concert several years ago, and there was a man in a folding chair who yelled at me with a megaphone that I was going to hell for listening to that music. And I thought, you know, I know not everybody likes bluegrass, but that seems a bit extreme. maybe when you think of evangelism, you think of a conversation that turned seriously awkward at the mention of Christ. I've certainly had a few of those. And most of us, myself included, probably feel some sense of fear or guilt or shame because we think we should be doing something more than we are, if we're doing anything at all. We know that we should share our faith, but for whatever reason, we just can't. And so we assume that God is angry with us, or that he's disappointed in us. And probably most of us tend to see evangelism as mainly confrontational, when in reality, there are many different valid ways of sharing our faith that don't necessarily include talking to strangers on airplanes or passing out tracts at Starbucks. And let me say, while I am deeply grateful for those brothers and sisters who either have naturally or who have developed the boldness to be able to engage with people like that, I understand that not everybody may fit that mold. Pastor Bill Hybels has articulated a list of 6 approaches to evangelism that we're going to publish on the website sermon page for this message. And my sense is that that list will be helpful for many of us in widening our gaze as we approach the topic of evangelism, particularly for those of us maybe not terribly excited about the mention of evangelism. This may be a great relief to you to know that there are various modes and means that are valid still out there. And so make sure you check out that list. We'll post it to the website tomorrow. So I say all this to really communicate. I don't mean to freak you out with the word evangelism. I promise you that evangelism is not a bad word. And in fact, Scripture purposes it as both the duty and the delight of every Christ-following man, woman, and child. And while you may not have a special natural gift of evangelism, all Christ followers are called to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples, to be fishers of men. Pastor Mike, at the end of his sermon last week, challenged us with a question. He said, when you see yourself as having been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, how can you not want to see others rescued? Because rescued people rescue people. And so as we continue in our series today, the topic that I have been asked to cover is essentially, why don't we do that? Why do we not really desire to see others rescued? Why is it that we don't share our faith? How is it that on one hand, we can say and see that we have been rescued from sin and death and hell? We've been rescued by the power of the gospel, and yet at the same time, not fervently and passionately and consistently desire to see others rescued as well. Speaking for myself, how is it that I can come here on a Sunday and pray and sing and high-five everybody because we've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Our sins are washed away, and yet you sent me down next to my atheist neighbor or an agnostic soccer dad or my nominally Hindu friend, and I break out in a cold sweat almost every time. And in the dark recesses of my mind, man, I'll even start to wonder, Do I even love Jesus? Am I even saved? For no good or logical reason, I sometimes get scared to share my faith. Now, if you're with us today and you are not a Christ follower, you would not consider yourself a Christian, what I'm saying may be somewhat surprising to you. It may be somewhat insightful that Christians would be actually scared sometimes to share our faith. So this last week, one evening, a lizard gets in my house, and it's wiggling around on the floor, and my kids freak out. And so what do I tell them? I say, don't worry, that thing's more scared of you than you are of it. And so if you are not a Christian with us this morning, and the next time you see one of us passing out tracts on the sidewalk, instead of getting really nervous or aggravated, you can just tap your buddy on the shoulder and be like, hey, look, I heard that these guys are more scared of us than we are of them. But, oh, have mercy. But it's weird because it is a paradox, right? I am a walking contradiction so often because we innately share those things that we love with people around us. You and I are nonstop sermons about the things we love. You ever been to Chewy's up here? It's Tex-Mex place. My son Caleb, he's with us down here today. He's 12, and he is a passionate Chewy's evangelist. You won't get within 5 feet of him before he begins to proclaim the glories of the burritos as big as your face. because we share the things we love with others. And yet for so many of us, Jesus seems to fall into a separate category. We love Jesus, but why is it so hard for so many of us to share our faith in Christ? Why does it feel so unnatural sometimes? What is it that keeps us from engaging those around us with the good news of Jesus in direct and clear and meaningful and humble and loving ways? Because rescued people really do want to rescue people. And so today, we're going to look at what I think is sort of Jesus' version of that statement. It's in Luke chapter 7. And it's this: those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And I think it's not so much that we don't honestly, truly love Jesus. I think it's that we struggle sometimes to see the depth of the forgiveness that we have in Him. We forget the cost He paid in order to love us. And when we fail to see the massive forgiveness that we have in Christ, we will not experience the freedom to love others as we ought. Those who are forgiven little will love little. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. And so even as you're sort of thinking through and engaging with this topic today, you may have a list of reasons that you don't share your faith. Maybe we're afraid. And a lot of that stuff will fall into fear, a fear of some sort. And a surprising amount of it for me will fall into sort of a category of being socially awkward. Like, I don't want to make people uncomfortable. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to share something that I know I'm not really living, or I don't want to cause tension. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be labeled. You know, in some countries, you share your faith and it's death by murder. Here in our country, you share your faith and socially it's death by label. And we've been taught by our flesh, by the world, and by our enemy, that to share the gospel is somehow akin to social suicide. Where's that coming from? And so we're going to look today at Luke chapter 7, and we're going to see some cultural norms and social awkwardness just sort of tossed out the window. So we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 36. Let's read it through. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with them. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon answered, say it, teacher. Jesus tells this parable. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have answered, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and for the goodness and wisdom of it. And Father, we pray now that your word would come alive to us, Father, and we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our lives. Father, help us see rightly the call that you give us in Scripture to share with others the faith and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, there is no greater way to love people than to point them to you. And so, Father, as we continue to think and pray through that, we pray for the kind empowerment of your Holy Spirit, anchored and tethered to the goodness of your word, as we spend time together this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the three main characters in this story. The first is Simon the Pharisee. A Pharisee, as you probably know, was a well-known religious leader of the day. This is a full-time ministry guy. He's a super pastor. And so he's got an immaculate theological education. Outwardly, he is a good and upright and religious man. He's memorized huge portions of Scripture. He exercises rigorous self-discipline. He prays and fasts regularly. He tithes of everything he owns. He's got sweet robes. He's got perfect attendance in the synagogue. And so by all outward appearances, this is a good man who's revered as a holy man, a religious leader in his community. And so Simon has invited Jesus to come and eat with him. Now, at this point in the timeline, Jesus has created quite a stir. He is fairly well known. He's done a lot of public teaching. He's healed lepers and paralytics. Large crowds have gathered around him. They've heard him teach, and they've been healed just by their proximity to him. He's cast out demons and spirits. Blind people have received their sight. Deaf people received their hearing. He's apparently raised someone from the dead at this point. And he's doing all of this while preaching this crazy message about loving God and loving your enemies. And so at this point in the timeline, Jesus is pretty big time. And Simon, this Pharisee, has invited Jesus to his home for dinner, perhaps thinking that discussion with this guy would be interesting, be intriguing to interact with him, maybe discuss some doctrine, figure out really who this guy is and what's he all about. But we can tell from the text that Simon has already made some level of assumption about who Jesus is. And it's not a favorable assumption. You see, Simon is not impressed with Jesus. He's certainly not looking to love or worship him. And we know this because as the story opens, they're having dinner and Jesus' feet are still dirty. His feet are still dirty. Now, this would have been a really big deal at this time. Offering foot washing to guests had been a deeply ingrained custom in this area for thousands of years. And so inviting Jesus into your home, but not offering to wash his feet, would have sent an absolutely unmistakable message, both to him and anyone observing. To not offer it was to communicate dismissal, to communicate dishonor. And so though he has invited Jesus into his home, Simon is, at best, skeptical about Jesus. Skeptical to the point that he is willing to risk being inappropriately rude and cast aside cultural norms. And so he's interested in Jesus, but we wouldn't say that Simon needs Jesus. We wouldn't say he's looking to receive anything from Jesus. He certainly doesn't love Jesus. If anything, he's looking for an opportunity to disprove that Jesus is anything special. So that's our first character, that's Simon. Next, we have the woman. Now, we don't know her name, but Luke, when he writes this account, delicately calls her a woman of the city who was a sinner. Does anybody not understand what that means? So, most likely, this was a prostitute. This was a woman who had spent her life up to that point selling her body, giving up little pieces of her soul for money or attention or gifts. And she's apparently been pretty good at her profession because she shows up with this alabaster flask full of ointment or perfume. Now, this would have been an extremely costly item, likely gained as a result of her trade. But the flask tells us something else. The fact that she has this with her tells us that this thing that she does, pouring it out on Jesus' feet, was premeditated. This is not an object that you would carry around with you. This is a precious object that you would lock away, that you would hide so no one could see it or get it or steal it. And so the fact that she has it with her shows us that this is not just sort of a random act of whim. She's deliberately set out to do this. When she heard Jesus was going to be at Simon's house, she made sure she was there too with this flask. Now, I don't know how you picture this in your mind, but it's not like she's just sort of busting in the front door and interrupting a private party. Life in this time was much more open and public. And at dinner parties like this, which were pretty common, you could actually just show up uninvited and sort of stand around the periphery and listen in to conversations of influential people. You weren't watching Jeopardy or the evening news, and so this is sort of what you did. You would gather and go and listen in to these dinner conversations, and maybe you'd go back and discuss. But that said, so it's not unusual that a lot of people would have been gathered around, sort of quietly listening in. That part's not unusual. What is unusual is that a Pharisee's house is not a place a woman like this would have shown up. And so in that aspect, it's unusual that she's there. This would essentially be like a prostitute hanging out at an elders' meeting. Everybody there would have known this is not really a place where it's socially acceptable for you to be. You don't really fit in here. Her very presence creates this awkwardness and tension that everyone there would have been very aware of. But she's there, and she has at some point apparently heard Jesus' teachings, and it's apparently changed her life to the point where she is able to cast aside some cultural norms and social protocols. And so she shows up at this dinner to anoint Jesus with her expensive perfume. To anoint someone with ointment or oil or perfume, again, was a very common practice in this day. It was a show of great hospitality and respect, particularly to someone who is considered a holy person. And so she shows up. Jesus and Simon the Pharisee and some other guys are gathered around this table. Now, this is probably a low circular table, pretty common in that day, with cushions around it. And so the way you would sort of sit and eat and dialogue is you sort of lean in on the table and your feet would be out behind you, sort of like spokes on a wheel. And there's likely, again, a crowd of people around listening in. And so when this woman gets here, gets to that spot, she sees Jesus, she is overcome with emotion. So much so that she can't even contain her tears. And she's apparently so emotional about seeing Jesus, she's crying so much that she's getting his dirty feet wet. And so she takes down her hair and dries his feet off. Now, respectable adult women in those days were to cover their heads. That was another cultural norm. Having the hair of your head exposed as a woman was generally considered promiscuous. Not only that, it was considered a sign of shame for a woman to unbind or to let down her hair in the presence of men who are not her husband. But this woman seems so overwhelmed at the presence of Jesus that her gratitude and love for him just spills out, and she seems to forget her surroundings and forget the decorum that an event like this would have required. So she kisses and anoints his feet with this perfume she's brought. Again, signs of love and reverence and gratitude, and hair that before might have been let down for sinful purposes, she now undoes to dry off her Savior's feet. And the whole scene reveals this spontaneous and dramatic and very public expression of gratitude and love for Jesus at the expense of cultural norms and social niceties. And so you've got this woman displaying this awkward public display of affection for Christ. You've got Simon the Pharisee, and he's sitting there thinking, he's like, oh, I gotcha, Jesus. Gotcha. Because if you knew who this was, you can't be a prophet, because if you knew who this was touching you, you wouldn't let her do it. And so here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, our third character in this little vignette, at the center of all this tension, of all this controversy, of all this awkwardness. And Jesus does this brilliant thing at this moment. He tells a story. He tells a parable that illustrates the right response to the free gift of forgiveness that God offers to sinners. And the story is a very simple one. There's a loan shark, and he lends money to two individuals, neither of whom are able to repay their loan. So one borrowed double the amount of money than the other, but the moneylender forgave the debt of both men. And Jesus asks, well, which of the two would love the moneylender more? Simon's cautious answer says, it's the one who owed the most, would love the moneylender the most. And Jesus confirms his response. And then I love the fact that Jesus then turns from Simon, says he turns toward the woman and asks a question. In verse 44, he says, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? He obviously does not mean, hey, did you notice she came into the room? Because everyone would have noticed that she came into the room. What he means is, do you see her? Like, do you see past the external? Do you see beyond what she has done? Do you see beyond what she's been labeled as? Do you see who she is? Do you see her? That question is a rebuke to the religious guy and an admonishment for us, because we have to consider, as we look around at the people in our lives who don't know Jesus, do we see them? Do we see beyond their external? Do we see beyond their fig leaves? Do you see beyond what they say they're all about to the desperate need of their heart? Do you see beyond the labels? Do you see their need for forgiveness? Do you see, when you look at those around you who do not know Christ, do you see a soul? Do you see a soul that is in desperate and imminent need of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you see a soul in danger of eternal separation from God? Because we have all sinned. We have all rebelled against God, and we all have a debt that must be paid. That debt may be $50. That debt may be $500. It may be $5 million. You see, Simon the Pharisee's problem was that he focused on the amount, the number. What he missed is that both he and the woman were in debt. They were both sinners in need of a Savior. The real difference between Simon the Pharisee, the real difference between the religious guy and the sinner, the sinful woman, was not the amount of debt they incurred. The real difference was that one of them realized their need for forgiveness and the other one didn't. Every single person in the world will fall into one of those categories. The amount of debt is secondary to the fact that we are in debt. That our sin puts us in a debt so deep that we could never hope to pay our way out. The only way out is forgiveness. You can think of it as drowning when you consider that debt. Drowning in 5 inches of water is not better than drowning in 5 feet of water, which is not better than drowning in 50 feet of water. You're still drowning and someone has to pull you out. You're not more saved if it was 50 feet. You're not less saved if it was 5 inches. And so from this simple parable, Jesus then reveals this rich and beautiful truth. And he says, those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much, love much. This story is a picture of God's love for us. In offering his forgiveness, even for the worst and the best things that we have ever done, this story shows us the right response to his love, that we, like the woman, would determine to go wherever he is, even into a place that's scary or hostile or socially awkward, that we would give of what we have, regardless of how expensive that is, how much cost it incurs, socially, financially, whatever. Not to earn his love, but as an expression of humble gratitude, as an overflow for the love and forgiveness that we have in Jesus. See, what you have in the end of Luke 7 here is a room full of people asking, who is this man? Who is Jesus? They're literally asking the question. Now, some have already drawn their conclusions, but there's one person in that room who knows him, and by her actions, demonstrates the love she has for Jesus because of the forgiveness that she has received from him. Jesus forgives us so that we are free to love. And the greatest way we can love others is by pointing them to the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So what holds us back from that? Now, we could probably come up with a very long list of reasons and excuses why we don't share our faith more boldly and more often with those around us. Every one of us here has a number of lies and fears that we believe. And it may be as simple as, you know, believing, hey, nobody really wants to talk about this stuff. You know, we all know there's two things you never talk about, right? Politics and religion. Well, everybody's talking about one, so we might as well. we might as well jump in. You know, maybe you're afraid that it's going to be awkward to share Christ with somebody you don't know. It might be. Maybe you're afraid it's going to strain the relationships with those you do know. It might be. Maybe you are afraid to be rejected. Maybe you don't share your faith because you feel like a hypocrite, because you're not really living it out like you think you should. Maybe you're afraid that you don't know enough. What if they ask me questions that I can't answer? This morning in senior high, our youth pastor, Bob Scholl, is addressing with the youth many of these very specific questions, and I assume they're going to put that online. I'd encourage you to look and listen, because he's going to address a lot of those specifically. But I think the heart of any specific reason that we would give, any excuse we could come up with, I think the heart of it lies right here in this text. We fail to see how much our Lord has forgiven us. We forget the cost he paid to love us. And so when we forget that cost, our love for him and our love for others is little, because he who is forgiven little loves little. But those who are forgiven much love much. And so let me ask you this morning, as you consider what holds you back from sharing your faith, from sharing the love of Christ with those around you in your spheres of influence, of the Pharisee and the woman, which are you? Which do you most relate to? Who are you in the story? Are you Simon the Pharisee? You're a religious person. You do the church thing. You read your Bible. You went on that missions trip. But Jesus is at arm's length. You come near him with your mouth, but your heart is far. You do the right things. You're about the look, but he's distant. And you're not willing to really get messy or awkward. You're certainly not willing to go out of your way to show or tell those around you that you love Jesus. After all, you're not that bad, right? You haven't done that much that needs forgiven. Is that where you are this morning? Are you Simon? Or are you the woman? Now, she's done a lot of bad stuff. And she knows it. She's known publicly as a sinner. Everybody around her knows it. She knows that her ledger is in the red. She knows she needs forgiveness. And so she's heard about Jesus. She's heard from Jesus. And by the time that she enters into this story, by the time she shows up, she has apparently accepted Jesus. But consider the courage on her part that it took for her to just show up. Consider what she must have faced, the fears. Consider as she ran to retrieve that alabaster jar, the doubts that must have bubbled up in her mind as she pushed her way through the crowd to get to the feet of Christ. Imagine the labels that must have flashed through her mind, the labels that have been given to her by those around her. We're scared of labels. We're terrified. In our society, our culture has a lot of labels for you and for me. And this lady, she had plenty. But Jesus had better ones for her. Loved. Forgiven. Her actions here were not about looking good. They weren't about what people around her thought. She is so thankful that her sins are forgiven, so grateful that she can be right with God. Her actions are just an overflow of her love for Christ. And so it must be for us in sharing our faith. Honestly, there are times when I'm simply too polite to share my faith. I'm too polite to be faithful to God. I'm more concerned about comfort than I am about God's glory. There are moments in my life when my fears seem bigger than Jesus is. It's not that I don't love Jesus, it's that so often I fail to see the depth of my forgiveness and the reality of what I've been saved from. And so in those moments, I act as though I've been forgiven little. And so my love for those around me is little. Perhaps you can relate. But in the end, we love others best by loving Jesus most. It's not our goal to be socially awkward. We're not trying to go out of our way to do that. But we live in a world that's hostile toward Christ. And Paul writes that because you associate with Jesus, to some people, you're going to be the aroma of life. They're going to be intrigued. They're going to welcome you. But to others, you're going to smell like death and they're going to reject you. That's part of the deal. But if you have been saved by Jesus, you have been forgiven much. And those who have been forgiven much love much. And so you're free in Christ to do with this as you would. This is not a guilt trip. This is not trying to make you feel bad and to do more and be better. You're free to not do this. God will do the work. God will save those whom he desires to save. There's no guilt and no fear that need stop us from engaging, because he's going to do the work. But it's a work that we get to join in. We get to step alongside of our Heavenly Father in his great redemptive work as he brings lost souls to salvation, as he brings people literally from the darkness and pulls them out into the light. Loving God does not mean earning our favor by doing any of this, but gratefully accepting and living in his love for us and in the free gift of salvation offered through Christ. We love him and we love each other because he loved us first, and that gives us the context and the foundation for sharing our faith with others. There is no greater love than the love of Christ, and Christ forgives that we may love. You have been forgiven much, so let us go and love much. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the richness and goodness of your word. Father, I pray that as your word continues to go forth and permeate the hearts and minds of your people, that you would do a great work within us by the power of your good and holy Spirit. Father, help us be bold in sharing our faith. Father, where there is fear, we pray that you would tear those down. Lord, where there is guilt, we pray that you would push that aside for us in your great love, and that we would, as an overflow of the forgiveness that we've received, as an overflow of gratefulness for what you have saved us from, Lord, that we would share our faith with those around us in ways that are humble and good and winsome, and that you would bless the obedience of your people, Father, as they look at your word and do what it says. Would you help us do that? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.